thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to be with you here at Macedonia Church this weekend. I was looking forward to 3 days of worship and fellowship with your pastor, and am anxious about that prospect, and also to see so many friends in Christ here this evening. I appreciate those of you who braved the elements to come out tonight. I thought as I was headed down Interstate 75, I thought I struck out going south from Lexington, Kentucky instead of north. And I kept wondering, where is Al Gore when you need him?
Yeah, right.
Let's turn our attention now to the Holy Scriptures in the first chapter of Philippians. Reading verses 21 to 24 in a message I've entitled, Between Two Worlds. Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 21 to 24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The Apostle Paul says, I am in a strait betwixt or between two. You may know that Philippians was one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote to the church at Philippi while he was in a Mamertine prison in Rome. And he was awaiting his trial before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, as the Acts of the Apostles teaches us, near the end of that book. And as he awaits that hearing, he now does not know whether he will be sentenced to death or whether he will be released. You noticed that in my reading, I suppose. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He goes on to say, I'm in a strait betwixt or between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, Paul is speaking rhetorically here when he says that I am the one who's going to choose, which what I shall choose I wot not. Now I doubt there's a person here tonight who said I wot not during the past week. That's not an expression we ordinarily use, but it simply means I haven't decided. I'm not sure what I shall choose. Now I said Paul is speaking rhetorically. Was it really Paul's choice as to whether he would die or live? No. That was in the hands of Caesar, wasn't it? That was in the hands of the magistrates to whom he would appear. Would they condemn him to death? Or would they spare his life? But I suggest that even though Paul is speaking rhetorically here, there is a sense in which the tension that he feels, the strait, that word strait in our text, verse 23, is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, which means a difficult place. You ever heard an old-timer say, I'm between a rock and a hard place? I'm in a difficult predicament. Well, that's what Paul is saying. I'm in a difficult place between two. Whether I'm going to choose to go to heaven, which is far better, or whether I'm going to remain in the flesh, which is more needful for you, Paul says, and I haven't yet decided which one I will choose. He's sort of toying with the saints at Philippi in a pastoral sort of psychology, if you please, to let them know that he's not real burdened by it. It really doesn't matter to him whether he dies or lives. And I think it probably comforted those church members at Philippi who loved Paul to hear him say that I'm not anxious about my future. But I suggest tonight that the language that he uses in this verse is really something that is true of every Christian. The tension that he feels, the strait or the difficulty, as he calls it, arises from the fact that the Christian is someone who lives betwixt or between two worlds. And each one of us tonight are in a difficult place because we live between two worlds. Now, Elder Sonny Piles said one time that every good sermon will cross the sea. The preacher will first state his point. There's the S in the acronym. Then explain his point. There's the E. And then apply his point. There's the A. I've stated my point tonight that the Christian is someone who lives between two worlds. Let's explain or define what we mean. I'm in a strait betwixt two. And just as Paul found this difficult to be in this position, I suggest each one of us finds it difficult tonight to live between two worlds. Let's define what we mean. What I mean when I say the Christian is someone who lives between two worlds is that he is someone, or she is someone, who is in but not of this world, and of but not in the next world. Let me say that again. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is somebody who's in but not of this world, and who is of but not in the next world. Now, to put that in other words, what we're saying is that we are present in this world, but we don't belong to it. And we belong to the next world, but we're not present there. So in a very real sense, we're in this difficult, this strait place, aren't we? I'm in a strait betwixt two. Now, I want to ask you, have you found it easy to live life in this world while professing to belong to the next world? I haven't. This world is not a friend to grace. Isaac Watts asked the question in that hymn, that ancient hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He asks that question, is this vile world a friend to grace? Well, you answer, my friend. Does this world make it easier for you to serve the Lord? Or is it a constant struggle? Is it a strait? Is it a difficult place in your life? You see, we're in this world, but we don't belong to it. At the same time, we're not in the next world, but we do belong to it. So in a sense, we're, as someone described a teenager one time, a tadpole with legs. Have you ever noticed that Western culture is the only culture in history that has this age that is called adolescence or teenage years? In every other culture, a child goes immediately from childhood into adulthood. A Jewish boy at 12 immediately goes through a ceremony in which he is now looked upon and treated as an adult. A Jewish girl goes through the bat mitzvah, which also indicates her that she is an adult. Even in ancient cultures or dark or uncivilized cultures in the Amazon, they have these ceremonies in which young boys prove their masculinity. And if they can survive a certain test, whether it's being strung up by some tree or whatever, they are treated as men, as warriors from that day forth. And it seems that Western culture, and I don't have a solution to it, I'm just making an observation, is perhaps the only culture that has this interim period called teenage years. And a teenager often feels to be lost because they say, I'm not a little child, but I'm not yet an adult. And so I feel, I don't know where I belong. And that's sort of the way the Christian belongs. That's sort of the way the Christian often feels. Someone once described a teenager as a tadpole with legs. He said they don't belong in the water because they have legs. And they don't belong in the land because they're a tadpole. So where do they belong? Well, the believer in Jesus Christ often wonders, where do I fit into this picture? I'm sort of between two worlds. I don't belong to this world, but I'm not in the next world. Listen to how Jesus describes it in John 17, verse 11, in his high priestly prayer. He prays, and now I am no more in the world, Father, but these are in the world. Now notice, where are his disciples? They are in the world. He says, I'm not going to be here any longer, but these will be left behind, and I come to thee. And he prays for them, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Now, you find two prepositional phrases in this passage of Scripture, in the world, of the world. These are in the world, but these are not of the world. And that, my friends, is the predicament in which the believer finds himself. There's another passage in Philippians where we've taken our text tonight, chapter 3, verse 20, that says this, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashion them like unto his own glorious body, according to the power to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Notice that expression, our conversation is in heaven. Now you might already know this, but the word conversation in that verse does not mean our verbal communication. The word conversation in that verse means our citizenship. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And interestingly, Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was 800 miles from Rome. The city of Philippi, the people who were citizens of Philippi, their citizenship was actually Roman, even though they were this great distance from Rome. It would be like an American living in London who said, my citizenship is in America, but yet I'm this great distance. And Paul uses that parallel but in writing to the Philippians, who were citizens of Rome, a city many miles distant, to remind them that they were also citizens of heaven, even though they lived on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, the few occasions that I've traveled out of the country, I've always been glad to see something that was American. I went to the Philippines some years back, and I'll never forget when we came into the city of Manila and I saw a TGI Fridays. And I said, the first thought in my mind was hamburger. I mean, I'd had enough rice to last me for three lifetimes. And I was ready for some beef and a hamburger. Well, you know, something that reminded me of home. My beloved, as you and I journey in this world, we need reminders of our homeland and how wonderful it is to come to the house of God on a cold, wintry night like this and to hear a message from home and to be around people who speak the language of home, who sing the national anthems of home, who sing the anthem of our homeland, of our home, of our fatherland. Yes, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is like an embassy in a foreign country, isn't it? And we're around all of these strangers. We're strangers in a strange land. We don't belong to this world, but how wonderful that we have a place where the ambassador of Christ can bring us news from home. You see, this is what it means, part of what it means anyway, to be identified with the cross of Christ. For when Jesus died on the cross, notice he was suspended between two worlds, wasn't he? The cross, if you please, was lifted up above this world. He was ostracized by men, and he was forsaken, as it were, by his Father in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here, if you please, he really doesn't belong to either for a moment on the cross, if I can use such terminology. And in that sense, when you and I claim to be his followers, we also find the experience, the same experience of this tension of living between two worlds. I think that's probably what Paul meant in Galatians 6:14. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. No, that's Galatians 2:20. Galatians 6:14 says this, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There are three crucifixions in that text. The crucifixion of Christ and of the Lord's elect people with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And then the crucifixion of the world to us. That is, they're dead to us now. Because I'm identified with Christ, because the cross is my glory, then the world means nothing to me anymore. And not only do I have little use for them, but they have little use for me, and I unto the world. You see, I've been crucified to them. It's as if I'm dead to them. And so the idea is that the Christian is a person who lives between two worlds. Okay, I've stated the point. I've explained the point. Let's make application. What are the implications of this fact? As Paul says in our text, I am in a strait betwixt two. And again, he was saying literally, I'm trying to decide whether to live or die. He was speaking rhetorically. But what he says there is really true of every follower of Jesus Christ. We are in a strait. We are in a difficult place, a place of tension betwixt this world in which we are residents, but we are not citizens of it, and the next world where our citizenship is, but yet we are not yet present there. What are the implications of this? I would say, first of all, because the believer is someone who lives between two worlds, he must live by faith and not by sight. Living by faith is simply a way of saying that we live beyond the realm of the five senses. Now, I want to ask you, how do you define reality? Someone says, well, I know something is real if I can see it with my eyes. I know this hymn book is real because I can see it. Or if I can touch it or taste it. I know this water is real because I can ingest it. You see, we use our senses to live in this world. But the Christian is somebody who lives in this world, but he lives according to the principles of the next world. In other words, we journey earth's highways by heaven's math. We weigh earth's trophies on heaven's scale. We measure earth's treasures by heaven's standard of measurement. We fight earth's battles in heaven's strength. To live by faith really means, dear friends, that we are people who live in this world, but we keep our eyes on Jesus. And we often do things that make no sense to the natural mind. You know, when Abraham left his homeland, by faith Abram, when he was called to go out, left Ur of the Chaldees, what he did was not rational. It was not consistent with sanity. You say, why would you leave your family? Why would you leave the land of your nativity? Why would you just strike out into a land that you didn't even know your destination, but you were led a step at a time, a day at a time? Why would you do that? Well, because Abraham believed God. You see? And the natural mind cannot fathom that. It just baffles them. When Noah started building an ark by faith, people must have asked him, "Hey, Noah, what are you doing up there?" He's hammering away, building an ark. An ark, you say? Well, why an ark? Noah said, "Because it's going to rain." Rain? What's rain? Well, it's where water falls from the sky. They must have laughed. They must have thought he had lost his mind. And he told them it's going to be a flood. The Lord's going to judge the earth because of the sin and the wickedness in it. And he preached righteousness to them. He proclaimed that God was righteous and that judgment was coming and that he had provided a remedy for the safety of his covenant people. And they laughed him to scorn, but he did all of that by faith. Did you know that ark was in construction for how long? Do you know? You say, maybe 2 years? No, longer. 10 years? Longer. 50 years? Longer. 100 years. The ark was in building. And while it was in building, you say, well, didn't people get more and more wicked during that time? Yes. Why didn't God just go ahead and wipe them out? Because 1 Peter 3:20 says God was long-suffering while the ark was preparing. God suffered the wickedness of men to continue because he knew that judgment was coming. I believe God is suffering wickedness to continue today. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering in our society. He's long-suffering on our planet. He may be even long-suffering in your life or in mine. Aren't we thankful that God's long-suffering? That he's patient? That he doesn't have a hair trigger? Aren't you glad that he doesn't operate by the principle, one strike and you're out? The Lord has been very patient with me. He's had to knock a bunch of rough edges off of my life through the years and had to whittle me down and shape me and hone me. And I'm still not what I ought to be, but thank God tonight that he's long-suffering. But you know, even his long-suffering will come to an end. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God will not strive forever in the book of Genesis. And he didn't. The Lord's long-suffering eventually comes to an end. And when it does, he says things like you read in the book of Jeremiah, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me, they would deliver but their own souls because of their righteousness, but it's too late. You know, there's a too late doctrine. It's not the idea that is so popular in the religious world today that says if you don't accept the Lord tonight, it might be everlastingly too late. I'm glad to know that my home in heaven is due to the fact that the Lord accepted me. Amen. And not that I made the choice for Him. It's His sovereign choice, not man's fickle will, that is determinative in eternal salvation. But, dear friends, I'm telling you that there is a too late doctrine, and it's the idea that the Lord will put up with our indiscretions and our imperfections and our sins and our fumblings and mumblings and bumblings for a long time. But you know, after a while, if we get stiff-necked and we refuse to repent, I believe after a while he'll turn us over to a reprobate mind. And that's a sore judgment to be visited on one of his children in this world, is to lose the joy of their salvation. The joy. Do you know a person could lose their family? I know people that have lost their family. They could lose their sanity, their mind. I know people that have lost their mind. A person could abuse their body through drugs or alcohol and lose their finances. They can lose their health. They can lose their home in the church. You say, well, but you haven't lost anything. A person will still go to heaven. A child of God will still go to heaven when he dies. I'll tell you, you show me somebody that's lost their mind, lost their family, lost their health, lost their home in the church, lost their possessions, lost their peace. I'm telling you, they've lost something precious. Right? David says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, I don't know how I got off on that. I chased a rabbit, that's what I did. But the child of God who understands that he lives between two worlds must live in this world by faith, looking to the next world. That's what Hebrews 10 and 11 is all about. Listen to this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, the end of the chapter. Now the just shall live by faith. I want you to notice that verse does not say the just shall get life by faith, but he lives. He gets his living by faith. Now, I got life about 9 months prior to July 19th, 1962. I was given the gift of life. And that some of you are trying to calculate how old I am right now. I'm old. I'm getting older by the minute. But I got life about 9 months prior to July of 1962. Ever since then, I've been striving to get a living. You know when someone asks the question, what do you do for a what? For a living. You ever heard that question? They don't say, what do you do to get life? Not to do anything, but what do you do for a living? The just shall not get life by faith. It's not your faith that gives you spiritual life. It's the Lord's direct work in the heart. But I'll tell you, you do get a living by faith. You live by faith. That means that you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means you live by looking to Jesus. That means simply, dear friends, that that you and I, without this life of faith, without living with our focus upon the Lord, obeying His Word and trusting Him for the results. Without that approach to life, there is a death in this world for the child of God. If you're going to live in this world, dear friends, you have to do it by faith. Then he says, but if any man draw back, that is, draw back from living by faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, I've displeased my dad before, and I knew I displeased him, and I don't want to do it again. But you know, if I had a choice, I'd much rather displease my earthly father than displease my heavenly father. If God says the just, that is the righteous man, one of my children, the justified man, shall get his living by faith, but if he doesn't live by faith, if he draws back, I won't be pleased with him. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's exactly what that text is teaching. Notice the next verse. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. There is a judgment, a perdition, my friends, that comes in backsliding. When the child of God backslides, as some of these Hebrews were in danger of doing, they had come to a knowledge of the truth. They had embraced the gospel message, but because of pressure from their peers and the society in which they lived, many of them were wanting to go back to the old law. And the apostle says here, I don't believe that you're going to do that. He tells these people to whom he's writing, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition. I get the picture here when I read this verse of a father telling a son before he goes out on a date, now son, don't drive too fast. You treat this young lady with respect. And you know, it would be a bad thing. It would be a terrible thing if you got into a wreck or if you misbehaved and got pulled over by a policeman. But then he says, but I have confidence in you. I know you're not going to do that because you're my son. You've been taught right. You know right. See, that's what Paul is doing here. He says, brethren, the just shall live by faith. And he says, but if any man draws back from doing that, he says, God won't be pleased with him, but he says, but we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then he goes into the 11th chapter of Hebrews and talks about all of the examples of the life of faith. Then in the 12th chapter, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, you have all of these people in history, Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all of these prophets and patriarchs who through faith subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions. You have all of these people who proved that it's possible to live in an ungodly world and yet to live a godly and a Christian life, a life that pleases the Lord. People who were faithful. He says, now brethren, it's as if they finish their course and they're cheering us on. He says, now let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He is telling them there that we have a life of faith to live, and the way that we do that, the means of it, is in the next verse when he says, looking unto Jesus. Oh, my friends, that has helped me through so many low points in my life, just to take my eyes off of the circumstances around me, off of the trauma of living in this world. You know, life in this world is not easy. I've had a few traumas. In fact, I've had some traumas before, and it seemed like there were several in succession that every time the phone rang, I'd think, oh no, what's happened now? Have you ever reached that point where the telephone ringing scares you to death? Now that's a bad place to be. You know, instead of thinking that it might be the publisher's clearinghouse on the other end going to award me $1 million, think that it's maybe some policeman or somebody calling with some tragic news, you know? Life in this world is difficult, dear friends. How can you survive it? By keeping our eyes on the Lord, by remembering the next world, you see. That brings us to another point. Living between two worlds means that the believer must maintain a pilgrim mentality. How long has it been since you've thought of yourself as a pilgrim? A pilgrim, of course, is a stranger. A pilgrim is a person who is traveling, who's not here for the long term. I suspect that probably one of the greatest challenges you and I face in our lives is we tend to put our roots down so deeply. We begin to think that this is a permanent residence, that this world is my permanent abiding place. We try to build our house out of bricks instead of sticks or straws. And we say, well, I want to leave my mark on this world. And we start clinging to things because we say, this is mine and this will make me happy. And you know, sometimes the Lord in His providence has a way of picking us up and moving us. I know about 15 years ago, I was happy as a lark pastoring a church in South Georgia. I'd been there for 11 years. I loved those people. But it just seemed over the last year or two that I was there, that I was losing my burden, that my focus was not as keen as it once was, and a number of things going on that just brought me to the conviction that the Lord was through with me in that place. And it wasn't long before a new assignment had opened up, a new door had opened, and I moved to Kentucky. And I have to tell you that it was a very traumatic experience because I didn't know anybody up there. Now, I knew their names. I knew some of them because I'd been preaching up there before. But I mean, it was an unfamiliar country and territory and congregation, and the changes were challenging. But it reminded me that anywhere is home. As we sang a few moments ago, if Christ my Lord is there, right? It reminded me, dear friends, that I could be at home in Timbuktu, in Possum Trot, Kentucky, or Monkey's Eyebrow, Tennessee, or in Atlanta, Georgia, or Lexington, Kentucky, or wherever. If the Lord is there, that I can be, I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger here anyway. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We sing about this, don't we? The hymn we sing sometimes at home that starts, how happy's every child of grace that feels his sins forgiven. This world, he cries, is not my place. You hear it? I seek a place in heaven. We sing another song sometimes at home that says this. It's written by Elder John R. Daly. He said, I'm but a wandering pilgrim here. This world is not my home. I seek a rest beyond this sphere, a city yet to come. He goes on to say, my journey through this vale of tears is fraught with trials sore. My heart is often filled with fears, and dangers hover o'er. Then he says, but soon I'll reach that heavenly land. My journey will be over, and with the ever blissful band, I'll dwell forevermore. Another song I like goes like this. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Can you say that tonight, my friend? You say, well, Brother Mike, I enjoy life. I do too. I love living. It beats the alternative. You know, every year I have a birthday and somebody says, well, you're another year older. I say, well, at least I'm still around, you know. I enjoy life. I don't think it's wrong to enjoy life. I enjoy my grandchildren. I enjoy my kids. My youngest son graduated from basic training at Fort Sill Army Base last weekend in Oklahoma. And we went out there for that. And I'll tell you, my chest swelled like a peacock. I just beamed with pride and thankfulness to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. It humbled me to know that He would help him through that experience. And you know, I told him, I said, if the Army would take a 50-year-old asthmatic, I'd join up in a heartbeat. You know, I wish, that's one of my regrets of my life is that I didn't serve my country. And I've often thought, boy, I wonder if they'd take a Primitive Baptist as a chaplain. What if they'd let me preach Sovereign Grace to them? I dream. I enjoy life. I enjoyed that out there. My youngest daughter's a senior in high school this year, and she's a barrel of fun, and she's been a blessing to us. You know, they're all kids, they all have their faults, but I've enjoyed my life, and I'm looking forward to the future. But you know, in the final analysis, dear friends, my life in this world is just a little radar blip. It's just a little parenthesis, a little parenthesis of time. It's a hiccup, if you please, in the whole grand scheme of things. It's brief and uncertain at best. And why should we put so much stock in the circumstances of this life when we, in fact, belong to the next world? You know, that's what the patriarchs said in Hebrews 11. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, that they were seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, I'm looking for that city too, aren't you? So maybe you're like my youngest daughter who, one time I preached about the Lord coming back and I said, He could come today. And after worship, she said, well, Dad, said, I wish you'd at least wait until I get my driver's license. You know, or until I get married, or until we have a child, or whatever. But I have to tell you tonight that there's nothing happening in my life that I wouldn't gladly lay aside if Jesus decided to come back. I mean, that's the brightest star on the Christian horizon, is the prospect, the certain prospect of our Savior's blessed return. This world is not, you want to talk about global warming? The Lord, it's going to warm up someday when the elements melt with fervent heat. And the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. But I'm telling you, dear friends, until then, I trust in God's promise that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night shall not cease. So I'm trusting the Lord. But you see, this world is not going to, it's not permanent. It's just a temporary residence. We're here as in a tent. I love something that one of my favorite Christian authors, J.I. Packer, wrote one time. If you'll allow me to, I know it's a little bit unconventional, but let me just read you this portion. He says, today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven. Now think about this. By and large, he says, Christians no longer live for heaven, and therefore they no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from this world. Does the world around us seek pleasure, profit, and privilege? So do we. We have no readiness or strength to renounce these objectives, for we have recast Christianity into a mold that stresses happiness above holiness, blessings here above blessedness hereafter, health and wealth as God's best gifts to us, and death, especially early death, not as a thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, but as the supreme disaster and a constant challenge to faith in God's goodness. He asks, is our Christianity now out of shape? And he answers, yes, it is. And the basic reason is that we have lost the New Testament's two-world perspective, which views the next life as more important than this one. What otherworldliness involves, he says, is that you live your life here, long or short as it may be, seeing everything from the pilgrim perspective immortalized in Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, and making your decisions in terms of knowing, of your knowledge, that you're a traveler on the way home. I like the way he writes. It's good writing, by the way, and the image and the points that he drives home are so important. What's another implication of the fact that we live between two worlds? Not only does it mean that we must live by faith and not sight, we must maintain a pilgrim mentality, but it means that we must practice a lifestyle of nonconformity to this world. Be not conformed to this world, says Romans 12:1, but be transformed, be different by the renewing of your mind. If you're going to live for the Lord Jesus, instead of like the masses of humanity around you, instead of falling into the beat of the world's drummer, if you're going to march to the beat of heaven's drummer, then it's going to involve, dear friends, renewing your mind, keeping your head in the book, and thinking God's thoughts after Him. You and I need to have our minds renewed. That's where the battle is really fought, isn't it? Where do you fight your battles, mainly? Mine are in my thinking. And it's as we keep our minds renewed with the Word of God and the truth of Holy Scripture that we can resist becoming conformed or squeezed into this world's mold. And then we must live, as I've already hinted at tonight, in anticipation of the Savior's return. Since I'm in this world, but not of it, I'm of the next world, but not in it, I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. After that verse in Philippians 3:20 I read just a moment ago when it says our conversation is in heaven, the next verse says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Are you looking tonight for the Lord Jesus to come back? That's our blessed hope, my friends. You say, I'm hoping that we'll get a new politician that will save the day. He'll come up with some program. No, my friends, I'm telling you, there's no hope in this world. There's no hope in man. Our hope is not in a new law that's coming down the pike. Our hope is not in some new organization like the world, like the United Nations or some world global initiative that will solve the problems in the middle. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus coming back.
Amen.
And folding this earth up like a garment, like a vesture, and taking His children home to that heavenly city where all is peace and love. That's our hope, dear friends. Now you say, are you telling me that there's nothing, that there are no good days ahead of us? No, there's always hope, as long as the God of hope is on His throne. He can answer prayer. He does answer prayer. He can intervene in a mighty way. And we should never lose hope for this world. But I'm telling you, my hope is not only, it's not limited to this world. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I have hope that extends beyond this veil of tears into the next world. You see, dear friends, we live between two worlds. That means we live by faith and not sight. We remember that we're pilgrims. We practice a lifestyle of nonconformity to this world, and we look for the Savior to come back. And finally tonight, living between two worlds means that while we're here, the Christian must do all the good that he can and be faithful to the Lord. I love how Paul puts it in our text, where we began tonight, in Philippians 1. When he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He said, Brother Mike, how much better is it to go home to be with the Lord in heaven? It's far better. Think of your best day in this world, and I'm telling you, heaven, you can multiply that exponentially. You can multiply it by 10,000. In fact, I think that's not even enough. It's far better than what you can think or imagine. Heaven is far better. You know, I don't think there'll be anybody in heaven that comes by and says, oh, there's Brother Goins. Hey, Brother Mike, remember that sermon you preached about how beautiful heaven must be? Well, we're a little disappointed. I don't think anybody will look me up in heaven and say, you exaggerated the glories of heaven. Do you?
No.
No, they won't do that. They'll look me up and say, you didn't even scratch the surface, preacher. You said how beautiful heaven must be. You used the language of exclamation. I'm telling you, that's about all we can do down here is use the language of exclamation. How beautiful it must be, because I can't really describe it. And no one else can either. How happy will you be in heaven? How carefree will you be in heaven? Oh, dear friends, just think about it. Just to be free from the old nature, the old flesh. This old man, the sinful me that has been with me from day one, that mars my holiest moments and complicates my fairest pretensions, just to be free from the old man will be a blessing. Just to have this body changed and free from the disease of sin. You know, I mean, my body's getting older. I used to be a fast runner, but I can barely keep up with my grandkids anymore. I used to be pretty good looking. I know you don't believe me, but it's the truth. But, you know, the fact is, the outward man perishes, doesn't it? The outward man is perishing, and all of us. We try to keep it going. We go to the gym. We put on makeup. We try to take vitamins and try to patch the Titanic. We try to patch the holes in the ship so that it doesn't sink and keeps it floating as long as it can. But, you know, pretty soon, it will go back to the dust from whence it came. It's an inevitable. It's inevitable. Your body is wearing out. No, to have our vile bodies changed. Sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness but raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. To have this body fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus came out of the grave, He had a body. He ate fish, didn't He? He ate fish. He told Thomas, touch me, handle me, and see. And it was a body that they could touch. Stick your finger in the print of the nails. And thrust your hand into my side and see that it is I. And a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. He still had a body. But it was a unique body, for that body passed through walls. John 19, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The doors were shut, and it says, suddenly Jesus appeared. Came Jesus and stood in their midst. It doesn't say He knocked on the door. He entered through the door. He came in through a window. It just says He appeared. Now, I can't explain that. I cannot explain a glorified body. And I believe it.
Yes.
Heaven, my friends, is beyond. You know, we get so tied to this world. We think about politics and the economy and school and children and things going on in our communities, and we get so involved that we sometimes forget, don't we, that we belong to the next world. You say, oh, my life's just passing too fast, Brother Mike. Well, I'm telling you, dear friends, it does that for all of us, but you have eternity to enjoy in the presence of the Lord and all of His people. While you're here, then, be like Paul in our text. and say, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I know that while I'm here in the flesh, I'm going to labor to serve the Lord, for to me to live is Christ. That's what life is to me, is to please Him, to serve Him, to promote His gospel, to glorify His name. My life is defined in terms of living for, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Matthew Henry said, we are in this world as in an inn. Do you know what an inn is? It's a motel. Our lives in this world, he says, are like staying in a motel. And we must be gone shortly. You know, you don't move into a motel to stay for several years, do you? Who could afford it? But we just go for a night or two nights. We stayed 4 nights at the Baymont Inn and Suites in Lawton, Oklahoma last weekend. And when we left, I told them, I said, I'm thinking about just moving in. And the fellow said, you think you could afford it? And I had to answer no. You know, we are in this world, Matthew Henry says, like a person who stays in a motel, and we must be gone shortly. Why should we then conform ourselves to this world or cumber ourselves with it? Should we not then sit loose to it as we do to an inn? And what if we have but ill accommodation? Listen to this question. What if your life in this world is hard? What if you get a motel room where the sheets are not clean or that you see a roach running over, ill accommodation. It is but an inn. It will be better at home. If our lodging here be hard and cold, it is no great matter. Our lodging in our Father's house will be soft and warm enough. You remember that, dear friends. When you get home, your lodging there will be soft and warm enough. Until then, we're in this tension. We're in a strait betwixt two. May God help us to do all the good we can down here. May He help us never to lose sight of our citizenship over yonder, from whence Jesus Himself will return some happy day. May God add His blessings tonight. Thank you for your real good attention.